you may have got an email from Brother Mitch with three chapters, and you can follow along there. I don't know if we're going to get to all three chapters of Lloyd-Jones' book this morning, but we will go as far as we can. Chapter 16 is on trials, and he references 1 Peter 1, 1 to 6 to 7. So if you'll get your Bibles and turn with me to 1 Peter 1, verses 6 and 7, and let's read that together. On trial. How should Christians think about trial? 1 Peter 1, 6 says, "And this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved." So notice two things. There's rejoicing and grieving at the same time. "You have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Lloyd-Jones begins by pointing out that some people believe that when you become a Christian, you don't have any more trials, or somehow because you have the Holy Spirit, you can just have uninterrupted joy in your life. But that is very far from the biblical picture of true Christianity. The Bible portrays the Christian life as one of mixed with joys and sorrows together. And the reason this is important to remember is that it's a comfort to you as a believer that you're not experiencing something unusual if you have sorrows, even sometimes great sorrows, mixed in with your joy. We see clearly in the life of Paul, if we were to look at all of Paul's letters, he talks constantly about his anxieties, his sorrows, his burdens. He doesn't even try to conceal those facts. And so, the Christian evangelicalism today often has a very wrong view of these things. They think of, that when we're Christians, that we're above all these things. They're afraid to even mention that they feel burdened or full of sorrow or grief or anxiety. And so you can see on your outline there that there's some wrong views of this matter. Lloyd-Jones mentions two of them. First, some Christians believe a kind of stoicism, and they think in terms of that God's will is always done, which is true, and then they think that we shouldn't get emotional about it. It's not Christian to have emotions. Christianity is, perfectly stable, and whatever will be, will be. Whatever happens to us, happens to us, and God's in control. And so don't worry about anything. Don't feel it. You're not to have any fears whatsoever. In fact, I was talking to a Christian just the other day, no one in our church, but, they said, the Bible says, fear not. It's the only thing they knew that the scripture said. Fear not. You're not to fear when you're a Christian. But that's not a biblical picture of the reality of the Christian life. We do have fears. We do have griefs and sorrows. And so stoicism is a wrong idea of Christianity. Others argue for a kind of emotional elation. So on the one hand, you have people who think in terms of stoicism, Christians who are like, well, whatever will be, I'm to steel myself against all the problems of this life. On the other hand, you have people who say, well, yes, fears are wrong, and sorrows, you shouldn't be having sorrows and griefs in your Christian life, and instead you should seek a kind of emotional elation. The way to get out of grief and sorrow is to sort of lift your spirits out of it and puff yourself into sort of a manufactured emotional high. The world responds to crises this way. They think, well, there's so much sorrow and seriousness in this world that we need to, start telling jokes and make everybody laugh. Well, there's a place for, laughter even in the midst of sorrow, but that's not how we're lifted out of grief, and nor is it the reality of our experience as Christians. The truth is this, that deep joy is possible in the Christian life right alongside accompanying pain and grief. They come together. They're not separate. And that's actually what we see in our passage where Peter says there in 1 Peter 1:6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, as was necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So you see the rejoicing and the grief together. Then Lloyd-Jones raises the question, why should Christians be in heaviness and grief? And the answer is manifold temptations or various trials. The word various in the Greek, or manifold, means many-colored. These are multifaceted trials. And so those that Peter is addressing here are struggling with trials. What kind of trials were they? Well, they were being persecuted. They were spoken of unkindly, slandered, misrepresented, persecuted, formally and informally by the world. There are many accounts of the trials of persecutions in the Bible. And you know, part of it, the trials of believers is the desertion of other Christians. Paul experienced this. It was one of the great trials that Paul experienced. At the end of his letters, he sometimes spoke of those who left him. You know, Demas left him. Hymenaeus of Alexandria left him. Spurgeon experienced that in the downgrade controversy. Spurgeon was standing for the truth of the scriptures, but the people in his denomination deserted him and deserted the truth. George Whitfield said that whenever he experienced season of unusual nearness to God, they're often followed by trials because they're inevitable in a sinful world. And so some trials have to do with persecutions of the church, the failure of other Christians. There are various trials, and we'll look at more here in a moment. But how does Peter deal with this? What does Peter tell us to think in terms of as Christians? Well, first, he lays down a great principle, which is that we must understand why these things happen to us and why trials happen to the church. And what he says in 1 Peter 1:6 is, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, and then you see the phrase, as was necessary, you have been grieved. And so these trials are necessary. Believer, this is something we have to remember, that the suffering in our lives is never unnecessary. It's never random. It's never willy-nilly. It's never happenstance. Rather, it's decreed by God. It's necessary that we suffer. God only brings the suffering that we experience in our lives for good reasons. These are reasons for our own soul. He brings suffering into our lives, not just for us, but for others, for the church. And ultimately, the necessary suffering that we experience in this world is for God's own glory. There's never unnecessary suffering for believers. And so what is the necessity of this for us personally? What is God's plan? And it's that we would be conformed to the image of Jesus. This is why we suffer. Lloyd-Jones points out that God orders all suffering for our good. So there's a reason for it. What's the reason? It's our good. It's the glory of God. It's to be conformed to the image of Christ. And he mentions, at times, God may bring suffering into our lives to chastise us. That means to discipline us for our sins, to teach us not to love our idols more than God. This is God's loving, disciplinary work to take our idols away from us. So some of the suffering we experience is chastisement, that we're too attached to things in this world, too attached to something other than God, and God disciplines us, and it's necessary for that reason. Other times, God may bring trial into our lives to prepare us for something else. So sometimes it's trials happen because of something that's already occurred, that we've become too attached to the things of this world and he's chastising us. Other times, the suffering we experience is forward-looking. It's to get us ready for something. For example, when God has a great task, all through the Bible, when God has a great, a man of God to perform, he crushes him first. suffering and humiliation precede trial. Think of Joseph, for example. Joseph had to experience sorrow and suffering and great trial before God used him in the courts of Pharaoh. Consider David. He had to suffer at Saul's hand before God made David the king of Israel. Think of Christ's own life. He had to go through the wilderness of trial before he began his earthly ministry. Suffering often precedes usefulness, that God crushes us to teach us to depend upon him, to prepare us to be used in his kingdom. So some suffering is chastisement. It's disciplinary. It's corrective. Other suffering is preparatory. But it's all necessary. All suffering is necessary. Also, trials happen to show the precious character of faith. That's what 1 Peter 1:7 says, our text. It speaks of, if you look there, 1 Peter 1:7 says, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so our faith needs to be perfected. We need to be refined. Our faith needs to be strengthened. We need to learn through suffering patient endurance. And much of suffering is about learning patience, learning to wait upon the Lord, learning to trust him and his promises, even when it doesn't feel like his promises are real. It doesn't feel as though there's anything solid beneath our feet. It's patience, believing against what we feel and experience that God's promises are true, and learning to endure in trial. So Lloyd-Jones goes on and he says, how does the apostle deal with this situation? How are we to deal with ourselves in the midst of trial and suffering? Well, remind yourself of the things that are worthy of rejoicing in. What do we have to rejoice in as Christians? There may be times when you see or feel nothing but darkness and sorrow, nothing but doom and blackness. Well, then remember, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's verse 3. That's what we rejoice in. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remind yourself that God is good, that Christ died for you and for your sins. Remind yourself that God belongs to you, that you belong to God, that you're an heir of heaven. Remember the great promises of God, the very sure promises of God, that no one can snatch you out of God's hands. Remind yourself of the ultimate statement that Jesus Christ one day is going to return and he's going to consummate all things. Remind yourself that during suffering, your faith is being purified, that you might meet Christ in purity one day in heaven. The hay and the stubble is being burned off so that the genuineness of your faith might pass muster on Judgment Day. You know, the Bible teaches that on Judgment Day, we will be judged according to our works. And that's not a meritorious thing. Jesus has merited our salvation. It's an evidentiary thing that our good works prove our faith, not just in this life, but one day on Judgment Day. The books will be open, and he'll judge us according to the evidence of our works. And so the purification and the refinement of our faith brings that out. And so we have something to look forward to. This is no source of fear for the believer. You don't fear judgment. Our faith will be kept and preserved by God to the end. So this is the Christian way of facing trials. And so that's chapter 16 of Lloyd-Jones' book, Spiritual Depression. Let's move on to chapter 17. So we've looked at trials in general. What's the general broad purpose of trial in the Christian life? We saw that they're necessary. We saw how we're to think about our trials. But in chapter 17, he burrows in on one aspect of Christian trial. And we mentioned that sometimes God brings trials into our life to chasten us. And that's the whole subject of chapter 17 in Spiritual Depression, is chastening. So if you will, please turn with me in your your Bibles to Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12, which is about the gracious discipline of God. Hebrews 12, and we'll read verses 5 to 11. Please join me in reading. Hebrews 12, verse 5, and have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we've had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time, as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So this is a major passage in Scripture that teaches that God disciplines us. And that discipline, though it's painful, is a blessing. And it's we've already seen it's necessary. If we suffer, it's necessary. If we're disciplined, it's necessary. And there's no Christian whom the Lord doesn't discipline. Because all fathers discipline their children. One of the great causes of emotional anguish, of spiritual turmoil in the lives of believers is they don't understand that. They think it's a strange thing that the Lord would bring the rod of discipline. And so they're not prepared for it. They're not thinking correctly as Christians. And so they become discouraged. They think, what's happening? It's like it's a strange thing that's happening to them, that they would suffer and that God would be disciplining them. But this is one of the Lord's great means to make us holy, is discipline. God will use whatever providence is necessary to conform us to the image of his Son. And one of the means he uses is chastening. And what Hebrews is saying is that salvation is God's work from beginning to the end. God brings his people to holiness. And think of how he does it. How does he make us more like Jesus for his own glory and for our joy? How does he do that? Well, one way is through the word, the means of grace, the ordinary means of grace, that as we feed upon the word of God privately and publicly with God's people, as we draw near to him in prayer, as we learn the great doctrines of the Bible, our hearts are formed. But Lloyd-Jones points out that if believers won't learn from the Bible, and there's a degree to which we won't, because we're sinners. We don't believe like we should. But if we don't learn our lessons from the Bible, God will teach our lessons to us through chastening. He will strip you of your idols. He'll take my idols from me. He's going to do it because he loves us too much to let us have false gods that will destroy us. And so he's going to take them away. And he takes them away through his word as we see the truth of Scripture, as we see Christ in the Scriptures and the promises of God in the Scriptures, and we repent because of the Bible. But he also takes them away by bringing the rod of discipline down upon us. He's going to make a worshiper out of you. And it sometimes is through the easier way, and sometimes it has to be through a harder way. This is just like parenting, isn't it? Those of you who are parents know this, that we would rather our children listen to our words and obey our words. We tell them, you know, you need to do this. And it pleases us if they just listen to what we say and they do it. But if they disobey us, if their hearts rebel, We have to bring discipline into their lives, not because we enjoy it, not because we want to discipline our kids. Certainly we don't, but we love them too much to let them persist in hardened disobedience. And so because we love our children, we try to instruct them in the right and wise way, and we hope they obey our words, but if they don't, then we have to discipline them. Lloyd-Jones says if we know nothing of this process of divine discipline, if we can live our lives without experiencing the rod of the Lord, then Hebrews teaches that we are illegitimate children. All sons of God experience the Lord's chastening at one time or another. But what does chastening mean? We need to think very carefully about this idea of discipline or chastening. The word chastisement means to train. That's the fundamental meaning of the word, is training. It is not punishment. There's no curse in divine training. Punishment, the curse, is destructive. It kills, it destroys. Hell is the curse. We're free from the curse of the law through Jesus. But discipline is medicinal. It's not deadly. It's life-giving. It's healing. And so discipline or chastisement includes correction, instruction, rebuke, and also very painful discipline. How does God chastise his children? So how does this work? How does training or discipline work in the Christian life? Well, you can think of it from in a large perspective, that broadly, your whole life is one of discipline as a Christian. That everything that happens to you in providence is God's training of you to be more like Christ. Everything. He governs every detail of your life. And so all of your life is discipline. We need to remember that, because not all discipline is corrective. Some of it's formative. It's just forming us. We learn through the little things in life. We learn to live day to day in the little moments as Christians. So all of providence, everything that happens to us, happens to us as God's training of us. And it all comes through God's loving hands for our good. But some of it is, it's corrective. But we often can't know which is which. Like, we may not be able to know if what we're experiencing is corrective or if it's just training. But think of some of the things that happen in the Christian life that God has designed for our sanctification. One particular providence that God uses to train his people is financial loss. That we lose material possessions. He chastens his people throughout the Bible by bringing some of them to financial ruin. This is one of the means that God uses. Take the question of health. There were some people who were sick and ill in the Corinthian church because they had sinned. Now, it'd be wrong for us to believe that every sickness is God's chastening in a corrective way. And yet, all sickness is an opportunity to trust the Lord in the midst of it, to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus. So all sickness is training, and it's disciplinary in that sense. One of the great Puritans, Thomas Chalmers, said that what got him to truly understand the gospel, he thought he'd understood the gospel, but what brought it from his mind and out of merely assenting, agreeing, understanding at one level to the doctrines of the gospel and brought it into his heart was a terrible illness that lasted 12 months. Sickness shows us our need. It shows us our deficiency and dependency, unlike most things, because it affects our very bodies. And so health is one of the ways that God trains us. Take persecution. The Hebrew Christians were being persecuted. They had their property confiscated. They were suffering greatly because of persecutions. Christians have been persecuted around the world. Why does this happen? Well, it's divine training. It's chastening. Sometimes God chastens his people through death, through bringing them to the brink of death themselves and all the way into death. But sometimes this training happens when we experience the death of loved ones around us. We see people that we love and adore, friends, family dying, and it is chastening, it's training to us. And then there's also the chastening that happens through our feelings and our sentiments. You may have been enjoying high spiritual feelings for a time and elation as a Christian. All seems well. There doesn't seem to be any problems, but then you find it suddenly comes to an end and there's great grief and sorrow. And sometimes this can turn on a dime. Other times it happens slowly, but there's a period of spiritual darkness, and that's also divine chastening. It's his training. It's his discipline of his people. So those are some of the ways that God disciplines us. But why? Why does God chastise his people? Well, our passage in Hebrews 12 answers the question. The reason he disciplines us is because he loves us. He disciplines us because we're his children. It's very important that we understand that. We will misunderstand our lives as Christians if we don't understand that the sorrow that God brings into our life is from a heart of love. And in fact, if God is not bringing ever any sorrow into your life, you're not his. The Lord disciplines those he loves. He gives crosses to all of his sons. And so it's very important for us to understand that this is the love of God to us. Don't interpret it as God is against me. God must hate me. He's opposed to me. That's not true. He does it for our profit. He does it to benefit us. But Lloyd-Jones raises a question. What are some particular reasons that God chastens us? Well, he does it to correct faults in us. When it's corrective discipline, here are some of the things that God is correcting. And maybe you could examine your own heart right now to see whether these sins are in you. These are some of the reasons that God chastens his people. One is spiritual pride. It's a sin to be, and it's dangerous to be elated excessively. Scripture says that God gave Paul a thorn in his flesh to keep him from being too elated. Pride is a faith killer when you start to believe you've got this mastered, or all is well, and you're sort of riding high in the Christian life, and everything's going according to your plan. You've got this. You know what you need to know. You're basically doing the things that you should do, and you're self-confident. That's the road to apostasy, pride, feeling like you can depend upon yourself to live the Christian life. It's very dangerous. So God brings discipline into the lives of his children when they begin to grow to have too much spiritual pride in their hearts. Another reason is self-confidence. It's related to spiritual pride. God has given gifts to men. And one of the dangers is that when God gives you gifts, you begin to rely on yourself and your gifts rather than God. You begin to think that you have the power to do what God requires because of the gifts that he's given. But everything we have is from God. We're not to rely upon ourselves or what the Lord has given us. What do we have that we haven't been given? It's foolish to rely on our strength, our wisdom, our capacities, the spiritual gifts that God has given, because everything comes from him. We must rely upon the Lord. So God brings discipline into our lives for self-confidence. Another reason that God brings discipline is attraction to the world. An inordinate love for the things of the world. Now, this can be very subtle. It can creep in on us very slowly, almost imperceptibly, that the world and its attractions are there, and people silently slip into loving the world more than God. Even God's own people can start to cherish the things of this world more than God. But the Lord chastises his people for an undue attachment to any created thing. There's another reason that Lloyd-Jones mentions that God chastens his people, and that is what he calls coasting. That there's a danger of resting on our oars, so to speak, or being satisfied with how far we've come in the Christian life. But beloved, we can't do that. We have to keep going. You're either growing to the Lord or away from him. There's no such thing as static. You're not just going to be in the middle. And so you can't rest on the graces of the past that God has given you. We must persist, press on in holiness, growing more and more to Jesus. And Christians who coast often bring, or God often disciplines Christians who are coasting in their lives. And then Lloyd-Jones says this, quote, "Perhaps I can sum it all up by saying that it is the terrible danger of forgetting God and not seeking him and his fellowship. It is the awful danger of thinking of ourselves in terms of experience, that is past experience. We think of ourselves, I know I'm a Christian, and I'm safe because of all the things that I've experienced in the past, rather than constantly in terms of our direct knowledge of him and relationship to him. As we go on, year by year, we ought to be able to say that we know God better than we used to. We should be able to say that we love him more than we once did. The more you know any good person, the more you love such a person. Multiply that by infinity, and there's your relationship and mine to God." So the question is, do you know God better? Are you leaning into him, growing and the knowledge of God? And if we aren't, to the degree that we're coasting or slipping back or becoming self-confident or spiritually proud or attracted to the world, God will bring the rod of discipline into our lives sooner or later. And he does it because we're sons, because he loves us. So let's put the reasons for this chastisement positively. We've seen it negatively. There's some reasons God disciplines us that are sins in our lives. But what's the goal of God's discipline in our lives? And it's that we would display certain qualities. And what are these qualities? They're the Beatitudes mentioned in the Sermon on the Mount. It's the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. This is why the Lord chastens us, that this fruit would be manifest in our hearts and in our lives. Lloyd-Jones especially mentions humility, and he says that this may be in many ways a crowning virtue of the Christian, humility. What is humility? It's another way of talking about dependence. That you're not sufficient in yourself, that you need the Lord. You are utterly dependent upon him. And so faith and humility and love, they're all one package. You can't separate them. If you are a loving Christian, then your first thought is God and others, which means you're humble. If you're a faithful Christian, it means you're depending upon the Lord. You're trusting him, and that's humility. And so humility is one way of talking about the whole grace of God. And what is humility? Many Christians think wrongly about it. It's not going around thinking what a great sinner you are. It's not thinking of yourself at all. It's actually spending less time thinking of you and more thinking of God and of other people, that you drift into the background. But what you care about as a humble Christian is what God cares about. And you lose yourself in him and in others. And so this is one of the chief graces, and one way of talking about all the graces of a Christian is humility. And this is why we're chastened. God disciplines us to bring us to humility. Also, heavenly mindedness, that God's great interest is that we be caught up in thoughts of heaven, not of earth. Now, not that we don't think of the things of earth, but rather that the world is not the end of our thinking. The goal of our thinking is not the world. The goal is heaven. We're thinking in terms of heaven, where Christ is, and living our life in this world in light of him. And so that is That is chapter 17 on chastening. So we've seen trials in general, and if we don't think correctly about trials in general, then we'll be prone to be depressed and fearful, and our emotional life will be off. We don't think correctly about chastening, we can become depressed and fearful. Why does God chasten us or bring discipline into our lives and suffering? It's because he loves us. If he doesn't do that, he doesn't love us. And so thinking correctly that this is not God is against me, it's that he's for me. We have to believe that because he says it. And this will help us not to be to sink into too much sorrow or fear or anxiety. And so that's chapter 17. Chapter 18 continues in Hebrews 12, and it actually backs up to verses 5 to 11. Hebrews 12, actually it's the same passage. So Hebrews 12, verses 5 to 11, again. We're going to continue to look at this text. And the title of chapter 18, Lloyd-Jones's chapter 18, is In God's Gymnasium. In God's Gymnasium. The main argument of Lloyd-Jones's chapter, but also he's going to say that in Hebrews 12, is that God's discipline of his people doesn't work automatically. That if we're passive when God disciplines us, it won't benefit us. So God brings discipline, but we have to respond rightly to it. And we see this as parents, don't we? That you can discipline your child and they don't respond correctly to the discipline. They don't learn the lesson of the discipline. Well, the same is true of God's discipline of us. There's a wrong way to respond to divine discipline, and there's a right way. Even as Christians, we can respond wrongly to God's discipline. And remember how God disciplines us. It can come through financial loss, health problems, relationship problems, emotional problems. But how do they benefit us, and how should we respond? Well, first, let's consider what are some bad ways that people respond to God's discipline. What are some wrong responses? One that the text mentions is to despise the discipline of the Lord. There you see it in verse 5. Says, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't despise it, nor be weary when reproved by him. And so sometimes when Christians are disciplined, they despise it. And this word despise actually has to do with not only not wanting it, but regarding it almost as not from the Lord or as light, not taking it seriously. So there are various ways this can happen. You know, some people can just dismiss it and not think about the discipline that's brought into their lives. Or people may steel themselves and put on a tough front. I'm just going to get through this. That's despising the Lord's discipline. To think of it as nothing, as not for your benefit or for your soul, or to think of it as, yeah, this is something, but I'm going to steel myself and I'm going to muscle through with my own power to become stoic. That's despising the discipline of the Lord. It's taking an impersonal approach to life. It's almost as though God isn't in it at all. These things are happening to you and you aren't learning the lesson. You aren't understanding that it's from God who's doing this to you. And so you're despising the discipline of the Lord. That's one wrong way to think about suffering in your life. There's another danger, a second danger in verse 5. One is to regard the discipline of the Lord lightly. The other is to be weary when reproved by him. This is a feeling of hopelessness. That there's terrible suffering in your life and you let yourself sink into a feeling of hopelessness, of despair, of unbelief, to grumble and complain under discipline. Many wonder in this state if they're really in Christ at all. They wonder whether God could possibly love them if he's bringing discipline like this into their lives. And they accuse God. And they feel like God has given them more than they can bear, when in fact, God is loving them and treating them as sons. So we've seen two ways of responding wrongly to the Lord's discipline. The first is to despise it, and the second is to feel hopeless. There's a third wrong way to respond, and you have to go to verse 15 to see it. Hebrews 12:15 says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up." Now, that root of bitterness isn't talking about that you have a root of bitterness in your heart. What it's talking about is a person in the church who's bitter. He's angry at God. He is the root of bitterness. And that's one way that some people respond to the Lord's chastening. They become bitterly angry at their trials. So some become depressed. Some regard the Lord's discipline lightly. They despise it. Others become angry with God. And they become bitter. They become not just bitter at God, but bitter toward other people. Angry. They're furious. They want life on their terms, not on God's terms. And so those are wrong ways to respond to the Lord's chastening. Wrong ways to respond to suffering. And so, what is the right way to respond to God's discipline according to our passage? Well, Lloyd-Jones gives us four things. First, we must learn to behave as sons and not as illegitimate children. That's what verse 8 says. It tells us, if you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. But how are we to think? Not as illegitimate children, but as sons. We're to behave as though we're sons. That's the first thing, to remember that God has adopted us into his family. He loves us. He's given us an eternal inheritance as sons of God. He is our loving Father. We are beloved sons. That's the first thing. The second way we're to respond to God's discipline is to remember the word of exhortation. You can see there in verse 5, where the author says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Well, what is this exhortation? It's the gospel. The gospel addresses you as a son. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. He was buried and raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And because we're in Jesus, united to him, we are sons of God with him. We have the title of sonship. He's adopted us into his family. That's the gospel. So we're to remember this exhortation. That's the second thing. So first, how do we respond to discipline? We must learn to behave as sons, not as illegitimate children. Second, remember the word of exhortation, which is the gospel. Third, remember that God reasons with us as sons. If you look there in verse 5 again, it says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons?" Now, if you have the ESV like I do, it says addresses there. This exhortation addresses you as sons. But the Greek literally says reasons with you as sons. You're not just being addressed as a son, you're being reasoned with. So there's an argument here. It's not just emotional platitudes. It's not just things that are addressed to your feelings to make you feel better. This exhortation is a reasonable one. There's an argument, and look at the argument there in verse 5. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him, for," there's the argument, "why? Because," why should you not despise the Lord's discipline? "Because the Lord disciplines the one he loves." Why? "Because he chastises every son whom he receives." Everyone. And so we're to believe this argument God is reasoning with us in his word in order that we might have comfort. There's a fourth thing, a fourth way we're to respond to the Lord's discipline. And we see it in verse 11, that we must submit to this process. You must be trained by it. Look at verse 11. For the moment, all discipline yields, seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields a peaceful fruit of righteousness, but not to all, only to those who have been trained by it. And so this puts it to us. Are we going to learn the lesson of the training or not? Are we going to respond rightly to the Lord's discipline or not? It does no good to go into a gymnasium and you see all the workout equipment and everything and you just sit down. You know, there's no benefit to you to go to a place where you're supposed to work out and you don't work out. That's what this is saying. You must go and engage in active movements of mind and heart, moving toward the Lord because of his promises to you. So you have to submit to the exhortation of God's word, to the examination of God's word. You have to acknowledge and confess your sin to God. Remember the promises of God and Jesus to you that give you strength to repent. And then resolve to do God's will, to think and live like God commands you to think and live, and actually walk in his way. Pursue peace and holiness of life. These are things you must do. Don't regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Don't despise his discipline. Don't become weary or despondent or hopeless. Rather, believe the promise and act and live in it. And keep on going, because this is how God treats his sons. Now, there's a word of encouragement here at the very end of this lesson, and it's this, that no discipline feels happy in the moment. So in the midst of suffering, it doesn't feel good, doesn't feel joyous, that suffering itself. Jesus suffered terribly on the cross. He suffered for the joy set before him, and surely he had joy in the Lord in the midst of his pain, but there was really great pain. The pain itself wasn't joyous, but later it yields a harvest of righteousness. And remember the one who endured it all, who identifies with you in your suffering. He felt what you feel. The Lord Jesus sets the example of endurance and suffering for you. So this is our lesson for this morning. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have adopted us as sons, that you're committed to us, to loving us, to conforming us to the image of Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for all of the means of grace that you've given us, the word of God, the sacrament, the church. We thank you that we can be connected here this morning through technology and set our minds upon your word, and that your spirit is everywhere, is with each one of us, though we're in separate places. And Lord, we thank you also for the means of suffering that you use in the lives of your beloved children, and that you are determined by all means to conform us to the image of Jesus for our joy and for his glory. We pray that we would learn the lesson of this passage this morning, and that by faith we would walk in Jesus, growing up into his likeness more and more for your glory. In Jesus' name.